Date was Tuesday, September 10th, 2019. Place was my office. And I began to prepare for today. And as I opened my Bible and I began to read, I realized I had been caught. I had been caught by my own inattentiveness, my lack of details. I have mentioned it before, and I will mention it again. Chapter divisions in the Bible were not written by the authors. They were thrown in there by some guy 1,200 years later. And today we come to a passage that is very poorly divided. Very poorly divided. It rightly belongs with chapter 8. As I prepared last week, I came to the end of the chapter and I stopped reading. I didn't bother reading chapter 9, verse 1, because chapter 9, verse 1 had a big 9 in front of it. Why would I continue reading? The chapter has ended. That is where the passage ends. And so in my attempt to preach through every verse, I missed this one last week. Chapter 8, verse 38 says, Jesus is talking, and he says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Starts off with, and Jesus took a breath and he said, why did they put the 9 there? This verse belongs at the end of chapter 8. It's the final statement of Christ's lecture. He was mid-sentence, so to speak. He's talking about self-denial. And although he had just emphasized the spiritual over the physical, men seek and need physical evidence. Thus it's promised, some here shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now there have been so many interpretations on this verse. I think if we put a 39 beside it, it probably would equal the number of interpretations there are. But since the transfiguration in chapter 9 occurs immediately after this, it is possible that this is actually talking about the transfiguration, and maybe the guys actually got it right. And it should be in chapter 9. Or maybe chapter 9 should just be moved to verse 14. I don't know. But this verse, Jesus is breathing, and then he speaks again. And so we look at this verse, it symbolizes his coming with power, or talks about his coming with power, and so does the transfiguration. Because the outward glory is revealed in Christ. The Lord's visible manifestation of his divine glory in the transfiguration was perhaps the most unequaled miracle recorded in the entire New Testament, other than his resurrection. This is so important that Peter, who was involved in a lot of miracles. I mean, the guy walked on water. He walked on, yet in his writings, he never mentions it. But the transfiguration made such an impact on him that he wrote about it more than 30 years later. In 2 Peter chapter 1, a glimpse of God's glory had so gripped him that he couldn't stop talking about it. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." 30 years later, and he's still talking about the transfiguration. He's not talking about walking on the waves. Mind you, that was a bit of an embarrassment, wasn't it? Anyways, our passage today shows who Jesus is and that there is a far better world waiting for Christ followers. And I hope that today we will catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ and that this will motivate us like nothing else. What we need in our walk with Christ is a rediscovery of God's majesty. And to have our minds blown by the bigness, by the majesticness, by the awesomeness of who God is. The greatness, the goodness, the glory of Jesus. It's almost indescribable, but we're going to try. So let's look at our passage, or what's left of our passage, starting at verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, another hint as to why there should be, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up the high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone around or anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him." Wow. Jesus is in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and it's interesting that Mark mentions the passing of 6 days. These 6 days serve as a time preparation for revelation from God. You see, it was not unusual for Jesus to take Peter, James, and John aside for some extra training. He was living out the importance of intentional mentoring of these future church leaders. But this encounter was for their benefit. And in verse 2, we see the phrase "before them." in verse 4, appeared before them. In verse 7, God the Father tells them, listen to him. It was for them. This would strengthen their commitment to follow Christ, to prepare them for what was ahead. And what was ahead was suffering. Perhaps he also took them to serve as witnesses. The Old Testament says in Deuteronomy 19, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. It doesn't mean a bad thing. It just means any testimony be established. Unless there's two or three to witness this, and in this case, Moses and Elijah, ironically, don't count. Another possible reason for that these three were taken up the mountain was because Jesus desired their companionship. He led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Now, we're not told what mountain, but tradition says that this is Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor, or possibly Mount Hermon. They're both close. Tabor is a little bit further, but it is in the direction of Jerusalem. So that does sort of fit. And getting there in 6 days is not a problem from Caesarea Philippi to either one of them, even by foot. But it's noteworthy to realize that Psalm 89, verse 12, declares both Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. In the parallel account in Luke, Jesus took the three up the mountain to pray, and in verse 32, we see that they do what, well, some of us do when it comes to prayer. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. The disciples are about to have the most momentous, incredible experience, mountaintop experience. Literally, mountaintop experience. One of the absolute amazing, most amazing things they're ever going to experience in their life as soon as they wake up. But for us, perhaps a glimpse of his glory will keep us going as we move from the setting into the splendor of Jesus. Just a glimpse. The last phrase of verse 2 says that he was transfigured before them. Now, this word transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorphosis. And it's used to describe the change of a caterpillar into a butterfly. Now, I've seen caterpillars, and they look nothing like butterflies other than their bodies, that wormy-like thing, but this is literally a change on the outside that comes from the inside. We could say that Jesus changed forms. That the glory of Jesus that had been concealed in the manger is now revealed on the mountain. His glory on the inside came gushing out, and they saw him in his brilliance. For just a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted, and Jesus' body was transformed and shined with incredible brilliance. And when we properly understand, the true transfiguration happened at the incarnation, when he was born. That's when the true transfiguration came. When he took on human form. Here we see Jesus reassuming his actual form. Now, the transfiguration of Jesus is seen in three ways. First, through his appearance. In Luke's account, it says that the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew 17 says, his face shone like the sun. Can you imagine what all of this looked like on a dark night? The splendor of Jesus, it also affected his clothing. It wasn't just his face, his skin. Mark says his clothing became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The word dazzling means to glitter, to shine like lightning. Have you seen lightning on a black, black night and it just lights up the sky? That's what they saw. Jesus exploding with glory as a roaring radiance pours from him and his brilliance splashes out through his clothing as his humanity is lifted. This was an intense white, even whiter than the whitest of garments worn by the priests and the kings. It represents his purity. Common people didn't walk around with white robes, as the pictures of Jesus often show us. No, they got dirty too quickly. White was so bright that no bleach could make it happen. OxyClean has got nothing on this. Nothing. Tide, good luck. No. In fact, in one of his benedictions, the Apostle Paul said this about Jesus, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, "He who dwells in unapproachable light." We also see it through his companions. As Peter and James and John were trying to process this change in his appearance and his clothing, two companions show up. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Moses representing the law, Elijah the preeminent prophet. And it's fitting because Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And this shows the continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Both Moses and Elijah met with Christ on the mountain. And in their own lives, they met with God on the mountain. And they caught a glimpse of his glory, and now they are standing in the presence of the glorious Lord Jesus himself in a whole nother mountain. Moses, well, he was buried, but Deuteronomy says that no one knows where. And according to 2 Kings, Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And some of us will be buried, and some of us may be taken up to heaven in the rapture. I don't know. But I wonder what Moses must have felt, since he had been forbidden from entering the promised land. He couldn't enter into Canaan because of his sin. But both now, they are standing there. And Moses in particular, he finally made it just a mere 1,500 years later. Man, he really took the scenic route. A glimpse of his glory will keep us going. And all of this is hard to imagine, but Peter just makes the whole thing strange and weird. Thank you, Peter, for being Peter. In the presence of the supremacy of Jesus, seen through his countenance, seen through his clothing, seen through his companions, Peter doesn't know what to say. And he says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." Well, thanks for recognizing that, Peter. "Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, this phrase is good for us to be here. It's kind of like we would say, "Jesus, this is so cool." And Peter either wanted to prolong this experience, or maybe he was just trying to package up God's glory. Today we say, take a picture to last longer. But unfortunately, Peter's Polaroid wasn't working. And so, at any rate, Peter wanted a mountaintop. No, he wanted mountaintoppers, is what he wanted. Three of them. Mountaintoppers. Let's build these shelters on the top here. Now, Peter, being Peter, was impulsive. But I do give him credit. Maybe he had been reflecting on the Feast of Tabernacles. And therefore, he wanted to put up some tents. Because the Feast of Tabernacles pointed to the final deliverance for God's people. Or perhaps at a deeper level, Peter knew that God's glory was enveloped in the tabernacle of old. So he wanted to make some portable worship unit. I don't know. Ironically, due to tradition, Mount Tabor has had a building on its summit since about 375 AD, thanks to the mother of Constantine. And today there is this massive structure, huge, huge compound, called the Church of Transfiguration. We do have some insight into Peter here. He did not know what to say. That's unusual for Peter. They were so frightened. That's typical of Peter. And so because he was frightened, he decided to say whatever came out of his mouth. It literally means that he was filled by dread with great frightening. Someone has said that there are people who have something to say and people who just have to say something. I think Peter was one of those people. He just has to say something. Peter was talkative, and in his terror, which is now how some respond when we're afraid. We just don't know what to do, so we start talking. I've been accused of that. I don't know for sure why Peter said what he said. We do know from verse 7 that God the Father wanted to impress upon the disciples the supremacy of his Son. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from heaven, came from the cloud, probably interrupting Peter. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." I truly believe that sometimes God shuts us down so that we slow down and become still before him. And yet other times we are so amped up, we're running in circles, we're nervously trying to figure out everything. Oh, listen to what God has to say in the Psalms. Psalm 46, verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God." Did you notice that the word cloud was used twice? This is no ordinary cloud. This is not some big, white, fluffy one that we see. We need to journey back to the book of Exodus to get the backstory of this cloud, where the cloud represents God's presence, his power, his protection, as it both reveals and conceals. It conceals his glory. In Exodus 16, verse 10, "As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud." Peter did not realize that the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God's presence and his glory, was actually already living here on earth in the body of Jesus. And so Peter was putting Jesus and Elijah and Moses on the same plane. He wanted to put up three tents, one for each of them. And the Father forcibly correcting the false teaching when he said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." You see, the Father is affirming Jesus as the unique Son of God who will suffer, who will die, who will be raised from the dead. Instead of being in awe of Elijah and being moved by Moses, the disciples are to listen to the Father's beloved Son. And I want us to note that there's the emphasis of listening to Him. It has the idea of learning and obeying Him. And it's present tense imperative, which means it has to keep going and going and going. It's ongoing. We must always listen to Him. And as great as these two Old Testament guys are, Jesus, He's in a whole different category. He's not just New Testament. He's not Old Testament. He's not New Testament. He is the Testament. Jesus is a whole other category. Moses and Elijah, they're spokesmen. They're mediators between God and man. Jesus is God. He is the Son. And as cool as this encounter was, what's more important is listening to the voice of Jesus. We don't have to go looking for visions or experiences because the voice of God's Son is contained in the Scriptures of God. It's okay to get all emotional about things, but it's even more important to be obedient to what He is saying. And as the disciples process the splendor and the supremacy of Jesus, they try to comprehend his glory and the cloud and the presence of Moses and Elijah, and all of a sudden they are left alone. Suddenly, when they look around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. Moses and Elijah are gone. And Jesus alone is left because He is the bridge between the testaments, between a holy God and a sinful people. There is nothing except Jesus. And as they are coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to say or not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Be quiet. Don't talk about this. And sometimes the Bible tells us to do something or not to do something. Incidentally, this is the final command of silence that Jesus gives to the disciples. But this one is got silence as a timeline. They can start telling everyone after the resurrection because that's when it will all make sense. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked Him, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said to them, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things." Then He throws in a question. "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done everything they wanted to do to Him, just as it was written about Him." Now, to their credit, these guys do put the transfiguration into their vault. They don't talk about it with anybody except themselves. They obeyed. Didn't stop their questions. It's okay to question. It's the whole reason we have this thing on Tuesday called Questions and Answers. If you've got a question, come, ask. If you don't have the ability to come Tuesday afternoons, email me the question. I will find an answer for you, I hope. Some of us are paralyzed by our questions, thinking that until I have all of the answers to my satisfaction, then I can't fully be a follower of Christ. The truth is, you don't have to have everything figured out before you put your faith in Christ. You don't have to know everything to be a fully devoted believer in Jesus. I remember my friend Howard. He once said that he still had questions. He'd been a believer almost 90 years, and he still had questions. It's okay. Even I have questions. Why did they divide the chapter where they did? We've got questions. It's okay. But in the end, the disciples ask some questions about Elijah. And the answer that Jesus gives them is that Elijah is still to come, and Elijah has already come in the person of John the Baptist. And they did whatever they wanted to do to him. And I have no doubt that this answer was just completely mind-blowing to them. No matter what spiritual leader we admire today, no matter how many books they've written, no matter how many TV shows or podcasts or whatever they might be doing, no matter how big their church, no matter who they are, whatever spiritual leader we admire today, whichever one it is, should direct you this way. It is far better to trust and obey Jesus than me. Today I want to end with a quote from an author. Her name is Jen Wilkin. And she says this: when we lose sight of the majesty of God, we invariably fill the gap in our vision with the fable of the majesty of someone else. We revere a spouse or a leader. We worship our children or a friend. We even give reverence and awe to ourselves. And this is complete folly. This morning, I encourage you to catch a glimpse of Jesus. Not of an author or a pastor, not of a media person, but Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. The most amazing, amazing God, for He alone is God. Trust in Him. Listen to Him. Obey Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much. I thank you that you are God. I thank you that you came and were transformed. That you went up on that high mountain. That you took Peter, James, and John. And in that moment, you allowed your true form as God's Son to just burst forth in glorious radiance. Father, I pray that we would catch a glimpse of that radiance, that gloriousness this morning. That we would go forth and desire to share with everyone who you are. That we would live our lives in a manner worthy of you. That we would trust in you as we walk with you. In the light of your word, we will show the glory of who you are to each that we encounter. This I pray in your precious name. Amen.